reminder, especially for those in their cars outside. We will follow the same procedure that we did last month for our communion service. That is to say, during break, you come up and pick up the prepackaged communion elements, and we go through what we did last month, so that when we finish, you also come back and throw them away in the baskets that we have around there. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful that you are a loving God. We're grateful that you are sovereignly in control of all things. We're grateful that you have shown your love by offering your Son Jesus Christ on the cross for our behalf, on our behalf. We're grateful that we do have him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a high priest who pleads on our behalf. We're so grateful that the Holy Spirit prays for us, since he knows your will with respect to us. So every way you have shown yourself a God that can be counted upon, a God that can be trusted, a God that can be praised. Father, we know that there are the elect in heaven and all creation that are in heaven with you, that bow down and worshiping you. We join them this morning by saying, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you, because you deserve them. Father, we have gathered together this morning to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 reads, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now let me refresh your mind regarding the overall message of this passage, which is that if you want your activities as a Christian to be rewarded in the future by God, they must be Christ-centered. Now this message requires considering four major assertions of responsibilities of the believers given in this passage. The first is that you must be sure you have responded to the gospel message, that is, that you are a member of the church of God in Christ. The second is that you must be involved in activities based on your understanding of the gospel. The third is that you should exercise caution in your daily activities, especially those that are directly related to the church of Christ. The fourth is that you should understand there are two major reasons for caution: to be careful regarding your activities as they relate to the advancement of the Church of Christ or His cause. Now, we have considered the first reason of this fourth major assertion of responsibility, and it is that no one can found another church that deserves the name Church of Christ in the same location that a community of believers actually exists by preaching a different gospel or a different Christ than the one the apostle preached. So that's where we have been so far. And so we now proceed to consider the second. A second reason the apostle cautioned believers regarding believers' activities as they relate to the advancement of the Church of Christ is that every of your activity will be evaluated for reward or loss. Every activity. Now, this truth the apostle conveyed figuratively using building materials or building analogy in which a building may or may not withstand being subjected to fire depending on the building materials used. Now, in developing this second reason, there are really four truthful principles the apostle conveyed. A first truthful principle is that any activity that will be rewarded in the eternal state must be based on the word of God correctly taught and applied. Again, that first truthful principle, because that's all we're going to be looking at the passage to support that throughout today. That's all we're going to do. So again, a first truthful principle is that any activity that will be rewarded in the eternal state must be based on the word of God correctly taught and applied. Now, this first principle is presented in terms of building materials that can be classified according to their combustible property. Now, this classification will become clearer when we consider the building materials the apostle described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 that we're considering. So anyway, verse 12, although, introduces a second reason for being careful regarding a believer's activity as it relates to the advancement of the Church of Christ, is indeed a resumption of the concept of building that the apostle started in verse 10. See, the first reason given in verse 11 is really, in a sense, parenthetical. So that in verse 12, the apostle resumes his concern about the building activities of believers. Now, we say this because the apostle used a Greek conjunction that is often translated but in our English versions. Now, the translators of the NIV and majority of our English versions did not translate it in this particular verse, verse 12, which is a permissible way of handling the Greek conjunction in some contexts. However, it should probably be translated now, as you find in the English Standard Version or the New American Bible Standard, New American Standard Bible, to indicate that the apostle was resuming the fact of building activity he mentioned in verse 10 before he digressed in verse 11 to describe that no one could lay another foundation other than Jesus. Of course, we have indicated that the declaration in verse 11 means that no one can found another church that deserves the name Church of Christ in the same location that a community of believers exists by preaching a different Christ that Apostle Paul preached. Now, after that assertion, which is indeed the first reason for warning he issued, the apostle issued in verse 10, the apostle then returned to verse 12 with an introduction of the second reason for the warning. So we're saying even though verse 11 is the first reason, it is really parenthetical. So the apostle again, having indicated he was resuming his teaching on building activities, introduced the reality of building activity that will eventually be evaluated, as in the closing of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12 that we're studying, when he says, if any man builds, now that word if is translated from a Greek word that is used in different ways. The Greek word is used as a marker of condition that exists in fact or hypothetical, so that it is translated if, as Apostle Paul used it in describing the spiritually minded believer in Romans chapter 8 verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 reads, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Now the conditional clause, "if the Spirit of God lives in you," should be understood as stating what is factual. Now this is because no one is a believer in Christ without the Holy Spirit resident in that person. So the apostle is not stating something hypothetical, but what is real, or what has happened to believers in Rome, and that the Holy Spirit lives in them. Now, to read the clause as hypothetical sometimes, because that's where we think about if, to read that clause that way will imply that the Romans that received the epistle to them were not believers. But that is not in keeping with the thought of the apostle who wrote to believers in Rome. Now, the Greek word that begins 1 Corinthians 3:12 may also be translated that, as a marker of the content of an indirect question, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 15, here the same word particle really translated if, here it is now translated that. He reads, that's the way it should read in this particular passage. Anyway, he reads, "It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Now that clause, "if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness," may alternatively be translated this way. Remove the word "if" and put the word "that." So you will read, "that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." So it's not surprising that, instead of if. Now another usage of the Greek word in question. It says a marker of causal clauses. In other words, when an actual case is taken as a supposition, where we also can use the word if instead of since, because since indicates something like a causal clause. Now, so we see that kind of thing in use in Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Romans chapter 15, verse 27. It is, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, Gentile Christians have indeed shared in the spiritual blessings of the Jews, because they are saved, now have eternal life. So that the clause, if the Gentiles have shared in Jews' spiritual blessings, may be translated this way. Remove the word if, now put the word since, to indicate causal clause. So it should read then, since the Gentiles have shared in Jews' spiritual blessing. Because that's a fact. But the cause, because this has happened, the other one should follow. Another usage of the Greek word is as a marker of a direct question. Under this usage, the context normally would have the word asked or said, and may not be translated in the English in some cases. For example, the word asked is used to reflect the question of Apostle Paul to the disciples he met in Ephesus regarding their relationship to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 19, verse 2. And you go on to Acts, next passage is also in Acts. Acts 19, verse 2 reads, and ask them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Here, the word if wasn't even translated because of the word asked. So it became clear that a question has been asked that where they expected probably to answer something like no. Now, as we stated though, the sense of the question is also reflected when the word said is used, as we find in Paul's questions to the centurion in Acts chapter 22, verse 25. Acts chapter 22, verse 25. It reads, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Now here is when he say, is it really, the Greek says if legal, But it's translated here is it, but it really is if legal. Now the Greek word may mean whether, often when used in indirect question or to state content of an assertion, as it is used in the case of the true Spirit of God in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. First John chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, you see that verbal phrase, to see whether. Look at that, to see whether. It's literally from the Greek, to see if. But then, like we said, the Greek word can mean whether. That's why instead of if, the NIV use the word whether. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, the apostle used it not in the sense of if, as if he were assuming that something will happen, but with the meaning whether, to indicate that the evaluation he stated will take place, regardless of the building material used in his figurative representation of a believer's activity. Now, by the way, the translators of the International Standard Version recognize this meaning of weather here, since they began 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12 with the word weather. In other words, they didn't use the word if that you find in the NIV. They use the word weather. Now, so, in effect, by them using that word weather, or since that's the meaning here, it is telling you that you can be sure that your activities as they relate to the church or really to life as a believer will be evaluated by the Lord of the church in the eternal state. He wants us to know. We will be evaluated. Everything about us and what we're doing as believers will be evaluated. Now, be that as it may, then, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveys the fact that activities of believers in the church that are intended to advance the church of Christ that will be evaluated will be of different natures. That he used in the metaphor of building materials in the clause of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12. In other words, what he's trying to let us know is whatever our activities are, they be of different nature. Now, two believers can do the same thing, but they still be of different nature because of what we're going to see. Now, the two believers may do exactly the same thing, but as far as God's evaluation, it'll be different. That's something that makes you to think. That you may be doing what another believer is doing, copying another believer, he or she will be evaluated different from you. Now, so that's the fact that will happen is part of the reason we have the closing of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 that we read. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. Now, by the way, the word man does not appear in the Greek text, since the conditional clause, if any man builds on this foundation, is literally from the Greek, if any builds on the foundation, if any, that is to say, any believer, indicating that the apostle refers to any believer who builds on the foundation. Now again, building on the foundation refers to any activity grounded in the Church of Christ or that is intended to advance the cause of Christ. Now that aside, the apostle began with building materials that, as we have previously indicated, could be classified according to their combustible nature or their combustible property. Indeed, he mentioned materials that are not combustible, then followed by those that are. Now, so to understand what the apostle intended to convey in his use of building materials, in his metaphor, we will then consider the materials he mentioned, beginning with the three non-combustible materials. In other words, if you read, so he built, someone builds with gold, silver, and the costly wood, stones, wood, hay, and straw. You say, okay, you go ahead. But there's a reason the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use those. So, in order to discover what they are, we have to look at each of that material, each of them, the six things mentioned. But we begin with the first non-combustible material the apostle mentioned, which is gold. Gold. Now, gold is a precious metal that appears several times in our scripture. Examination of the various usages of gold in the scripture reveals that it is considered a metal that is quite valuable and so is recognized as a standard for value, for measuring value. Furthermore, it is often used to denote permanency and durability. Permanency and durability. Now, its value is such that in Scripture, it is used as a measure of wealth and power. Thus, it is used to convey that Abraham was a rich man in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. And hold on to Genesis. Abram, that was his name before he's called Abraham. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. That's the standard. Now, in the same way, it is used then to convey the authority that Joseph received from Pharaoh that indicates he was powerful in Egypt because of Pharaoh's signet ring on his finger and the gold chain that was put around his neck, as stated in Genesis chapter 41, verse 42. Genesis chapter chapter 41, verse 42. It is, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen. This is at that time, these are things that would represent some kind of authority or that the person is prestigious in the kingdom. So he said, dress him in robes of linen and put a gold chain around his neck. So along with the signet ring, that gold chain around his neck indicates this is a powerful man. It wasn't something worn per se as we would think today as jewelry, no. For it to be on the neck of a man at that time, gold, not just anyone, gold. It symbolized power, prestige, really power and prestige, more than anything. Now it is probably though, to convey both wealth and power, that royal crowns in the ancient world were made of gold. As in the description of the crown of King of Rabbah that David's army defeated, as mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 2. First Chronicles chapter 20. Verse 2. First Chronicles chapter 20, verse 2 reads, David took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was found to be a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city. But the key thing there is, notice the crown of this king was made with gold. Now it is probably in recognition of power and authority of the Lord Jesus that the Magi included gold in their gift to the baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Now, this is one of those passages that when you read it, you realize there was much more God was doing with people around the world at that time than we actually know, because they weren't the focus. Israel was. But for these three, what we describe the Magi to, or Magi, to come up and give something of a gift, and those gifts were specifically chosen to convey something. Part of it is divinity, so power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the sacrifice is going to make on our behalf. So it reads here, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense. Sacrifice and of more. Now the value of gold is such though that it's even used to describe God in the advice of Eliphaz the Temanite, the advice he gave to Job, telling him he needs to repent because they didn't know what was going on, but that's what they had to, for he had to take Job. As recorded in Job chapter 22, verse 25. Now, these, his friends, couldn't really explain what was going on with Job, that he was being tested, and they thought it was some secret sin that he has committed. And so they keep telling him, you need to repent of it. Don't make yourself so self-righteous, more or less, they were arguing. But it's in part of that that this man described God in terms of gold. Because it says, then the Almighty will be your gold. The Almighty will be your gold. The choicest silver for you. Now notice, of course, the phrase, the Almighty is a reference to God. So he's saying God will be his gold. And part of it is to show how precious God is, in a sense. Now, it's probably because of the value of goats that the pagans constructed their gods from gold. Subsequently, God warned Israel against such a practice in Exodus chapter 20, verse 23. Now, there's no doubt that God, in his plan, left the pagans to worship gods. When we say gods, of course, most time we think about idols. It includes more than it. What they worship is more than that. They worship demons. Sometimes we just say fallen angels, but there is a whole lot of difference between them. But anyway, so they were given to that state because of God's judgment, really, after what happened from the Tower of Babel. After all that, God more or less left humans to do what they want to do. Not that he doesn't have a plan, he has a plan. But for the moment, for them to get into that idolatry that they, in one way, were having eager to get into, so they can learn that the idolatry doesn't pay. Anyway, so it says here, do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. So it's because gold was considered very precious that such a thing took place. Now, the value of gold in the scripture is evident in several ways. Its value is evident in its use in the construction of the special articles for the tabernacle, as, for example, the instruction recorded in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. It is, make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be a square, a cubit long, and a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. Its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding, two on opposite sides to hold the poles used for carrying it. That's what the altar is to be made of gold because of the value of gold. Now the value of gold also is evident in that when there is need to show superiority of something, the human authors of the scripture will compare that thing to gold as the standard. And thus, wisdom is compared to gold in Job chapter 28, verse 15. You may want to put your marker there, in Job anyway, because after I go to one more passage, I come right back to Job. So put your marker there, so it'll be easier for you to get back. Job chapter 28, verse 15 reads, "It cannot be bought." It's referring to wisdom, of course. "It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver." So you can buy wisdom in such precious commodity, more or less, that gold cannot buy it. You can buy wisdom. It can be given to you freely by God Himself. Now, similarly, though, God's laws are shown to be superior to anything on this planet by comparing them to gold that is so valued among people in the ancient world. So it is used in Psalms chapter 19, verse 10. Psalms Psalms 19 verse 10. It reads, "They are more precious than gold." That's God's laws. They are much pure gold. Now the other part of it, what he says, is very intriguing to me. In this, they say, "They are sweeter than honey." Think about it. Say, God's laws are sweeter than honey. Now, many of us, when we think of God's law, we think it's restraining us, it's making us not do this or do that. But yes, he says, they are sweeter than honey. In other words, you're not going to know the sweetness of life unless you know God's law and obey. When you do that, you find the sweetness of life in spite of all the commotion of this life and all the ups and downs that we see. Those who know what the law of God is and those who live by them find contentment in life. They find a sweetness to life that many people know nothing about. So that's why I say they are sweeter than honey from the comb. Now the value of gold is such that it's considered relatively indestructible and so conveys the sense of permanency. Now consequently, it is then taken as a source of security. As many today who are rich view their money as a source of their security. Many of them, not all, but majority of course, because there are very few believers, as far as I can tell, that actually are really, really wealthy. There are very few, not too many. But those who are on the other side of it, as the majority, money is a security. That's the way gold was looked upon in the ancient world, more or less. But Job then use it to indicate that he did not trust gold for his security. As recorded, now go back to Job chapter 31, verse 24. Job 31, verse 24. Job 31, verse 24. It reads, if I have put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you are my security. Now, you see, this, like I mentioned, many rich people on this planet, they think that their money is a security. And Job is saying, if I have done that, because God was the son of wealth, say, if I have done that, he didn't. Which is what, if you're around those who are sound believers and they're wealthy, you realize that they don't think of money the way a whole lot of poor people think about money. They don't think of that way. Because to them, they see money that they have as God's gift to them to be used for his glory. But those who don't have that, relationship with the Lord, they see money as a way to secure whatever it is about them. Now, it is because of the relative indestructibility of gold and its worth that heaven is described as city of pure gold. In other words, I'm saying that relative indestructibility of gold and its worth. And that is why heaven is described as a city of pure gold. Just to give us an image that we really can't conceive what heaven looks like. But just to give us, imagine, a city that is, everything is made of pure gold. Can you think about it? Anyway, so it says, and this is the way it's described in Revelation 21 verse 18. Revelation chapter 21 verse 18. Revelation chapter 21 verse 18 reads, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold. As pure as glass. That just to give, to say, this is something that is such majestic and precious that this city being described, which is heavenly city, can be compared to gold, although it's incomparable really. Now, although gold is presented as virtually indestructible, but it is not completely free from being tarnished, so that it is described as that which may be tarnished or that which may ruin. In James chapter 5 verse 3. James chapter 5, verse 3. James chapter 5, verse 3 reads, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, it's just the idea that gold and silver are corroded. Tells us it's not virtually indestructible. Now, furthermore, though, the permanency of gold is confined, though, to this planet, as implied in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. See, there's nothing on this planet that will be in heaven possible to say, except believers. Nothing else will be of this planet will be part of heaven. So he said, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold. When he talks about gold being or silver being perishable, he's just saying that it's only something that lasts for this planet. Or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. So we're saying that, yes, gold is something in the final analysis. It is not permanent into eternity. So be that then as it may, we have noted then that gold is of great value. That it conveys, from what we looked at, it conveys wealth, power, superiority, indestructibility, durability, or permanency as far as this planet is concerned. As far as this planet is concerned. Now, these qualities of gold are important then in understanding why the apostle mentioned gold as the first building material on the foundation that has been laid. So we move to the second. A second non-combustible material the apostle mentioned is silver. Silver. Now silver is a precious metal only surpassed by gold. Now in the scripture, silver like gold was used to symbolize wealth. Thus Abraham's wealth, it was described using silver in the passage we cited previously. You don't have to look at it again. That was in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. Now, silver was used as a form of currency. Hence, the prize Joseph's brothers collected from selling him into slavery is given in terms of silver in Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. It reads, so when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelite who took him to Egypt. Now David paid for the property he bought from Arona using silver for his sacrifice, as it is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. Second Samuel, chapter 24, verse 24. It reads, but the king replied to Arona, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to my Lord or to the Lord my God bond offerings that cost me nothing. In other words, he wouldn't do that. He says it's a sacrifice, it must cost me something. So David bought the threshing floor, and the oxen, and paid 50 shekels, or some say shekels, of silver for them. Now it is because silver is used for currency that Apostle Peter used it in the description of not having money to give to the crippled man in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.'" So, it must be a form of currency that as people do when they see beggars, you give them some money. And that's what Peter said, I don't have, I only give you what I have. And what I have is greater than gold or money or silver. You walk in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, silver was usually acquired through trade in the ancient world, as indicated by Solomon's acquisition of silver through trade, mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22 reads, "The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea, along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned, carrying gold, silver and ivory, and ace and baboons." So it is not only that silver was used as a form of currency, but because of its value, it is used in making jewelry, as indicated in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 17. It reads, "You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver. And you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them." Now, like gold, silver is valuable, so that it is used figuratively for all that is precious. Thus, to show the superiority of wisdom over anything in life, it is compared to gold or silver. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 14. We're looking at time. It may be best to take our break here, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll finish looking at that.